Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 14. In verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I want to clarify real quick, especially because of the type of age we're living in. He's not promoting people hating their parents, hating their families. What he is saying is, in comparison to your love for me, your love for me must be so great that you would even disregard, if it were necessary, your mother and your father, your wife and your children, brothers and sisters, and your own life. He is not saying that you are to hate them. He says you are to love them in John 13:34. So this is not that type of hate, lest anyone should misunderstand. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, bearing his cross and coming after him is a very specific message. In Galatians 2:20, you already have been crucified with Christ. And though you live, it's not you that lives, it's Christ that lives inside of you. And you live by the faith of the Son of God. That, in John 13:35, will bring you to love, whereby you follow the commandment of the Savior, the one commandment that he gave, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he says, by this men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another as I have loved you. That kind of love can only come through the cross. You cannot love apart from the cross. You may have a human form of love, but really that's more of an affection and a liking rather than actual love. Love is not an emotion. Human love is an emotion. And then it continues in verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make a war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, the word forsake is apotato, and it means to assign to different places, to allot, to bid farewell, to take leave of, and so on. And so, if I don't have this where I forsake, where I bid farewell to whatever else I think I have, I cannot be his disciple. Now, here's the thing. It appears here that he's telling you count the cost. But he's saying something unique about counting the cost, which sometimes we can miss. He's saying you will count the cost. This is what people do. They count the cost. They want to see if they can do it. They want to see if they have enough. And so they want to count the cost. But in contrast, he said, if you do not forsake your life, if you do not forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. So he's not supporting counting the cost. So many times we say to ourselves, we count the cost. He's saying, no, you do not count the cost. People count the cost. Kings count the cost. People building something, count the cost. But if you follow me, don't count the cost. Just forsake everything you have. You can't look at what serving Christ will cost you, because you will never pay the price. This is one of the reasons, I believe, why God often deals on a need-to-know basis. Sometimes, especially young people, I noticed this when I was in Bible college, they were very call-occupied, and that's fine. The call is very important. But they were occupied with the call. They wanted to know the call to the point where they wanted to know the outcome. But God may not give that to you. Very often, God will lead you piecemeal. Today, I want you to do this. And what of tomorrow, God? Let me deal with tomorrow. You worry about today. Today, this is my will for you. And sometimes he doesn't give specifics in this. And so his will is that which I've already learned that his will is for me today, to draw near by building myself up in the word of God, to love one another as he has loved me, to forgive where I have been wrong, to pray, to all these things that he's already made clear for us in the word of God. So, okay, I live in those things today because he has not shown me anything different for today. But I can't count the cost of that, because if I count the cost, I'll never do it. I remember a good friend of mine years ago who was a pastor. He said, if you think God is calling you to be a pastor, run. And the reason is because that can come with a tremendous cost. Many pastors have lost their reputations. They've lost their friends. They've been falsely accused, sometimes in the public realm, sometimes in the media. And there's this cost that they felt like they had to pay. But if they were to count that cost, they couldn't pay it. So the only thing that was left for them, if they were going to be successful, is to forsake. They thought they had a reputation, so they forsook their reputation. That's what Jesus did. He made himself of no reputation. He forsook his reputation. Maybe in many cases, especially with missionaries, but with others also, they forsook having a stable home life or a place to call home. Jesus had no place to lay his head. He was a skilled carpenter. He could have made a living. He could have made a house. He could have had a place to lay his head, but he had no place to lay his head because he forsook that which he could have had, that which normal people say, well, this is mine, this is my need, this is my normal, not improper in any way, desire. And yet he forsook it, and yet he says, if we want to be his disciples, we have to forsake it also. And the reason is, because if I count the cost, I won't love. If I count the cost of a relationship with Christ, I won't love Christ. If I count the cost of loving people, I won't love people. If I count the cost of other things, such as, let's say, forgiveness, which is such a big, important issue in our lives, if I count the cost of that, maybe I won't forgive. If I count the cost of being merciful to someone, maybe I won't be merciful. And so we don't count the cost. We can't count the cost, because if we count the cost, we'll never pay the price. Isaiah 6:8 says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go with us? Then I said, here I am, send me. No consideration of the cost. I love that passage. He didn't say when, he didn't say where, he didn't say how am I going to get there, he didn't say who's going to pay for this. He didn't say where's my salary going to come from and how much is it going to be. He simply said, here I am, send me. No cost counting. what happened as a result of Isaiah not counting the cost? He became the prophet Isaiah. That's what happened. Then it continues in verse 9. And he said, go and say to this people, hearing you hear, but do not understand. And seeing you see, but you do not know. Make the heart of this people fat, and make his ears heavy, and shut his eyes, that he may not see with his eyes, and hear with his ears, and understand with his heart, and turn back and be healed. This is an incredible call. Who knows, maybe a lot of us, when we hear that, we would say, well, I should have counted the cost. Because this is a very difficult call. This is not an easy call. Only someone who would not consider the cost would be called to this. He was to tell people who will not respond and will not grow in Christ and will not grow in faith, will not grow in grace, and they will grow dull after he has told them God's message. And he was sent so that they would grow dull after they heard God's message. And God was doing this to establish grounds for chastisement. Imagine if Isaiah said, okay, God, what is it that you want me to do? And I'll consider it. He didn't say that, but imagine if he did. He'd be disqualified. If I'm to count the cost, I am disqualified. Not that God would disqualify me, not that God wouldn't work with me, but I'll disqualify myself. Because if there is a cost that is a cost limit, I will reach that limit. And God will ensure that I reach that limit because I need to see where my own boundaries are with God. And if I can find them, I need to tear them down. I used to tell people in our church, particularly young people, I haven't done it in a little while. I asked them, identify for yourselves. You don't have to tell anyone else, but identify for yourselves. At what point will you not respond to God? At what point will you forsake your call? At what point will you forsake the word of God or faithfulness to the body of Christ or to your pastor? At what point will you forsake that which God has given you? At what point would you forsake God? And I remember one young fellow, I liked him. He was a good guy. I had invested in him for some time. I asked them all, actually, if they can identify this point. I didn't want them to tell me, but he did. And he said, I would leave my call for a woman. And he did. If you can identify, and this is why it's very important to challenge ourselves from time to time in things like this, you can identify the place where you stop responding to God, where you stop being faithful. If you can identify the event, the place, whatever, whereby you would leave your call, then two things are absolute in this. Number one, Satan will identify it perhaps even before you do. And he will bring it. Number two, you already have an idol. You just don't know it. You already have that which you would put ahead of God, ahead of faithfulness to the Word of God, ahead of your love for Christ. You already have something that is there present in your life. That is an idol. Idols, we know, are demonic in nature. That's why I'm saying if you can identify that place, be sure Satan can identify it also. They are demonic in nature. And if it exists, Satan will bring it. My young friend, I was very disappointed when this took place because he was a genuinely good guy. My young friend left his call for a woman. And the way that I know he left his call is because he told me what exactly his call was. I'm not saying that he has no walk with God at all. I'm not saying that he has no church that he attends. I'm not saying anything like that. I'm saying by his own confession, he left his call. That's heartbreaking, really. In your call, you find everything that you need. All of your provisions in life are found in your call. Whether those are spiritual or temporal, it's all the same thing to God. All of your provisions are found in your call. Your material provisions are found in your call. Your relationship provisions, be they a spouse or friends, are found in a call. Your financial provisions are found in a call. God will give you provisions financially. They may not necessarily be something of service that you are paid for, like many pastors, for example, and people who work for churches get paid. Perhaps you'll be an accountant, but it'll be a provision whereby the call is complemented, whereby you can conduct that activity without compromising your call at all. And God will make sure you have it because he knows you need it. But when you start counting the cost of a call, you don't consider the faithfulness of God within it. You only consider, what is this going to cost me? You never consider the faithfulness of God in it. You consider, what am I going to have to sacrifice? You don't consider, what will God provide? Because you're counting your cost. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself," that is to say, stop being self-oriented, "and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now, on the one hand, and this is how people often read it, and it's not incorrect at all, they see this as perhaps seeking the things of the world and forsaking the offer of salvation that God gives us. But really, a Christian can lose his soul also, albeit not to hell, but lose his soul in terms of never have that richness of life within his soul that God has designed him to have. What profit is it if you gain the whole world, but you never know Christ? What profit is it if you gain the whole world, but you never know peace that passes understanding? What profit is it if you gain the whole world, but you never experience from God the love of God in an intimate relationship with God? So what was your profit? Having a relationship with Christ will cost you your life, just like Christ having a relationship with you cost him his life. That's where real value is found. God found it so valuable that he gave his only begotten Son. In Philippians 3:7, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. This doesn't seem like a particularly appealing passage to some people, perhaps. What I thought was gain, I counted it loss. And people sometimes hear that passage and they understand it and they even appreciate it, but there's a little bit of a twinge in their heart that says, oh, I have to have loss. The things that I desire, the things that I love, I count them loss. Here's the thing. Paul gave all, but he gained much more than what he gave. This is the thing about us. We give all. We forsake everything. At least that's what it seems like to us at times. But reality is that we gain much more than we forsook. Peter asked Jesus, what will we receive? We've left families and we've left lands. What will we receive? And Jesus said, in this life and in the life to come, you will receive 100-fold. You will gain much more than what you lost in your call, in your faithfulness, in your obedience. Sometimes people say, if somebody is being, let's say, attacked or persecuted, and most pastors eventually will undergo this kind of an event, and people are faithful to them. There are those people who are true, who are doctrinal, who love God, who love their pastor, and they say to them, Pastor, I'm staying with you. John Wesley, when he was falsely accused, his wife paid the maid to claim that she had a child with him. And most of his church left. Only a handful, relatively speaking, stayed. And you could say, what did he gain? This is where you learn love. This is where you learn who your friends are. This is where you learn who actually does love you. There's a great gain in that. There's a great gain in seeing faithfulness come about. There's a great gain in seeing the faithfulness of God, where even if no one else stands with you, like Paul said, Christ still stands with you. This is great gain. You get to know intimacy with God in a way that you could never know it otherwise. Old friends, trusted people turn against you, and you get to know intimacy with God like you could not know it otherwise. People that you minister to, people that you love, they turn against you, and you get to know love of God and the faithfulness of God and the companionship, the friendship of God, like you could never know it otherwise. And so, yes, you can say, I counted it all lost, but I gained so much more. You can't compare the gain to the loss. In 1 Corinthians 9:7, there's a provocative question. And in truth, this question sheds the real light on what it means when we think, can I pay this, when we count the cost. It says there, whoever goes to war at his own expense. Think about that for a little while. You're a good soldier in the kingdom of God. You're a soul winner stealing souls from the enemy's camp. You bring the love of God, the compassion, the mercy of God to the world. You're a good soldier. Whoever goes to war at his own expense. We say we're paying the cost. We're saying there is a cost to be paid. Count the cost. But in reality, counting the cost means that you think you are the source and therefore you have to pay the price. And that's not how things work in the kingdom of God. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, when a nation sends its soldiers into battle, the nation provides for the soldiers. When my nephew joined the military, he literally didn't need anything except for his passport. They provided all his clothes. They provided all his food. They provided his shelter. They provided his training. They provided the materials with which he performed his responsibilities. They provided the transportation. They literally provided everything. The government of God is no different. God will provide everything. He'll take care of your food. He'll take care of your needs. He'll take care of your shelter. He'll take care of your directions. He'll take care of everything. You see, if you think you have to count the cost, you think because you have to pay the cost. But you're not the one paying the cost. There is no soldier who goes to war at his own expense. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, you yourself were bought with a price. Christ paid a cost, a price with which to purchase you. You did not purchase Christ at a cost. Christ purchased you at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God purchased you. So all of the cost now belongs to God. Just like you could say, in a manner of speaking, a young person joins the military, the young person, in a sense, agrees, I will belong to the military. I am now their property and thus their responsibility, and they will train me and provide for me, and they will use me as they see fit. Well, you know, God does that too. Many young people go into the military because there is a return to them in their personal lives. Sometimes it's a return of building character and self-respect and discipline and causing them to grow up. And sometimes they seek perhaps education and the benefits that the military provides besides the war-related aspects, medical care, and so on. But the point is, God paid the cost. So your life, your ministry, your call, it's all God's responsibility. All you need to do is stay faithful. God paid the cost. Those who are willing to pay the price for a relationship with Christ, those people have true freedom. That relationship means you have no life. He paid the cost. He purchased you. And you agreed to be purchased because you wanted the benefit that came with the purchase, which started with salvation, which started with love, which started with compassion, which started with mercy, which started with restoration, which started with kindness, which started with perhaps a rebuilt life, making you into a completely new creature, a new life. I love that passage in Jeremiah 31:4, where God says, I've built you, and I'm paraphrasing this, of course, I've built you and I will build you again, O Virgin Israel. He built us and he builds us again. Pastor Stevens used to say, and this was just a tremendous testimony. We had a large church with him. I don't know the exact number, but it was well over 1,000, maybe 1,500, maybe more, maybe 17. Don't remember. And he used to say, there are women in this ministry. You will never know who they are. But they got saved out of prostitution. There were people there who were saved out of drug abuse, drug addiction, and other life-destroying sins. Yet you never would know who they are, because God gave them not a cleaned-up life, but he replaced their old life with his life, which is much better than a cleaned-up life. He paid the cost. He paid the cost of forgiveness. He paid the cost of his blood, which brought the forgiveness, which brought mercy. He paid the cost in kindness. He paid the cost to make us to be one person with him in Ephesians 2, 15 and 16 at the cross. He paid the cost. In Revelation 13, 8, the very first thing that happened in recorded history is Christ paid the cost. So what cost do you think you are paying? You don't have enough to pay. But then you don't need anything but faith response. If I'm willing to pay the price for a relationship with Christ, I have freedom. And that freedom comes by entry into the practical nature of grace through the cross. What do you mean I have freedom? I have freedom from trying what I cannot do. I have freedom from trying to be good enough, because he makes me new into one person, one entity with himself, with his love in Romans 5:8. He sits me above in heavenly places in Christ. I have freedom from all the woes of the world, because albeit my feet are here, my place is in heaven already. I have freedom from condemnation. I have freedom. If I fail, I have freedom to fail. Albeit failure is not a good thing. Failure does not do me any favors. But I have freedom to fail because I have freedom to be forgiven. I have freedom to be restored. I have freedom to be reconciled. I have freedom like nobody has had freedom who has never known Christ. But those of us who know Christ, we have absolute freedom, because we're in Christ. We have his freedom. We have freedom from the world's way of doing things. We have freedom from the world's way of thinking. We have freedom unto compassion. We have freedom unto grace. We have complete freedom. You say, what do I have to do, God? And God says, you have to let me love you. Good deal. Good deal. I'll take it. Good deal. I'll take it. It's a good deal. There's no cost in that. There's only receiving. There's no cost in that. Matthew 13:34 says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. In reality, There isn't a cost for serving Christ. There is a cost for not serving him. That hidden jewel, that hidden pearl, that gem that we find, giving everything you have to gain much more is not a cost. It's hardly an investment, it's a gift. Imagine if somebody says, okay, that there piece of ground that cost $20,000. In that piece of ground, there's a diamond that's worth $20 million. You're going to put up the $20,000? You'll do anything you need to put up the $20,000. Because there's such gain, it's not really even a cost. So no, there is no actual cost in serving him. It costs you your life, but that life you are freely giving, because the life that you receive in return is so much greater than anything you could have done on your own. But there is a profound cost for not serving him. There is a profound cost for lack of faith response. You pay a serious cost if you seek to preserve your life. You'll lose it. There's a serious cost to live in your wounds. There's a serious cost to live in negativity, to live in anger, to live in self-righteousness, to live in a protective state of your reputation, to live in your natural identity, to live in your desire to be accepted by others, to live so that people think well of you. There is a profound cost. Jesus said in Luke 6:37, judge not and you shall not be judged. So if I want to judge, if I do not accept from Jesus what he has done, whereby there is no condemnation, and I choose to judge, I'm paying a profound cost. The cost of judging is I'm judged. I did not do it God's way. But the price, the gain, I don't judge, and I'm tempted to, but I'm not going to judge. And yes, it happened. Yes, they did it. Yes, they said it. Yes, the circumstances. But I'm not going to judge, and I will not be judged. It's astonishing when you give mercy how much mercy you find. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Those people who would condemn. Actually, I feel very sorry for them. I feel like my heart breaks for them sometimes. They would condemn. They'll see somebody and they will condemn. The problem is that they stay condemned because it's outside of faith, and whatever is not of faith is sin, and sin is removed by the blood of Christ in 1 John 1:7, out of time in Psalm 103:12. They don't even have a spot in time for that season of time. In Romans 2:1, in whatever you judge, you will be judged. In whatever you condemn, you will be condemned. And if you accuse that person, it comes back to you. You've done the same thing. He says, you are inexcusable, O man, who judges another. So don't do it God's way. And the cost is I'm without excuse. And people will say to themselves from time to time, what do you mean I've done the same things? They find somebody, let's say, who's committed adultery or murder or drug abuse or what have you, anything. They say, I haven't done that. I'm not an adulterer like they are. And God says, oh, yes, you are. Oh, absolutely you are. Oh, they're not. You are. What? What do you mean they're not? They're not. You are. You could get into an interesting fleshly argument with God. He'll win. This is how it works. Let's say that somebody does commit something like adultery. It can be anything. But let's say adultery, for clarity's sake. That was an act of sin. And it's sin because it isn't faith. There was no faith response, and that's why that person committed adultery. A lack of faith response always has an outcome. And in that particular person's case, let's say it's adultery. Now that person comes to Christ, and in 1 John 1:9, he confesses his sin to God, and God says, "You are forgiven." What does that mean? That means that the blood of Christ has removed his sin from time. When Psalm 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us," it's not talking about geography. It's talking about time. Einstein told us that space and time are the same thing. It's talking about time. That's why in Matthew 7:23, those people who never exercise a moment of faith to get saved, they're not known by Christ. "Never knew you," he said. That's a time reference. So all of a sudden, their sins are taken out of time. God completely forgets their sin because they're not in time. There's nothing to remember. And then somebody says, "You're an adulterer." That person is putting adultery back into time. And they say to God, "That person is an adulterer." But God says to them, "No, you're the one who put it in time. It belongs to you. You're the adulterer." I don't see any adultery in time from that person. I see you putting it in time. It belongs to you. You're the adulterer. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Don't put it in time. It's simple. Don't put it in time. And God won't hold you responsible for it. Give and it will be given to you. What a beautiful statement. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For the same measure with which you measure, it will be measured back to you. But there is one, and we skipped it on purpose because we wanted to do it last. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. I think this is one of the most potent examples of the cost that people pay when they don't accept the cost that Christ paid. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. That means, in the original language, release them from the bondage or prison of what they have done, and you will be released from the bondage or prison of what they have done. Your freedom is in forgiveness. You didn't pay the cost. Oh, you think, "Well, I have to pay a cost for forgiveness." No, you simply have to believe what Jesus did. He paid the cost of forgiveness. You just have to trust him, and you have to believe what he did. That's why people don't forgive, because they don't believe. And so they think there's still something remaining to be forgiven when all sin has already been removed from time. You just acknowledge what God has done, and you don't have to pay any cost. The cost has already been paid. You just believe. That's really our life with God. You just believe. In Ephesians 4:22, "Put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." That is to say, a true relationship of love. Somebody's out there scratching their head. What do you mean? Righteousness is our relationship to God and his relationship to us, which results in our right standing with him. The holiness of God is manifested in his love. So it's a true relationship of love which created the new man that we put on. When you count the cost, you're trying to preserve something and to see what it is that you will lose, that you don't want to lose. But serving in the newness of life, that will cost you your natural life, which in fact is death. But you gain eternal resurrection life, which in fact is life. Refusing to serve God in the newness of life will preserve your natural life, which is death. But you pay the price by giving away eternal resurrection life, which is indeed life. And so this person continues in death, and that's the cost that they paid. I could have denied myself and forsaken my natural life so that I can gain his life, but I try to preserve my life, and I lose his life, and all I've gained is death. That's not a good deal. You paid much too high a price because you didn't need to pay any price at all if you would just have believed. Colossians 3:8 says, "But now you yourself are to put off these," and this is the old man, "anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy." Filthy language. Blasphemy, by the way, is not so much taking the name of the Lord in vain as taking his character as though it is meaningless. Filthy language out of your mouth. And then in verse 10 it continues, "And have put on the new man, he was renewed in knowledge," that is to say doctrine, word of God in application, in specifics, "according to the image of him who created him." In verse 12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies." This is the new man. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, which is endurance, patient endurance, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. There's your freedom. "If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must also do." Why? Why do I have to do that? Because he paid the price to make me the body of Christ, to make me one person with him. If I choose to push that away, if I choose to deny that, then I pay the price of not being one person with him in my experience. I can't lose it positionally. Once I'm saved, but I can lose my experience. And that's a very high price. "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." That is something we just preached about recently, but that is something that so many believers lack. And their lives are so difficult because they're not thankful. You will either not be able to live in this because you cannot pay the price, or you'll accept that Christ paid the price and he made you one with him, and you do not need to pay a price. You simply need to live from faith to faith in Romans 1:17. And that means you receive the word of God in Romans 10:17, and it produces faith in you. And then you apply by faith what you have received from his word, faith to faith. In John 15:5, you keep yourself in the love of God, and you keep the word of God in your frame of reference, and you bear much fruit. And that fruit is love. The cost has already been paid. You don't have to count the cost. Whatever it is, whether it's a call or whether it's a response or whether it's something you may consider small, you simply say, God, here I am. Send me. This is where greatness comes from in the kingdom of God. Not that you counted the cost and chose to pay it, but that you knew that the cost has already been paid. And you were free to respond to God and say, God, here I am. Send me. And who knows? You may be the prophet Isaiah to the world, or you may be the prophet Isaiah to your neighbor or your kid. But in any case, you're within the will and the call of God. Amen. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.